All right, so we are continuing in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we are going to be looking at question 16, 17, 18, and 19. This is Lord's Day 6, thank you. Lord's Day 6. I should write that down on my page. I always have the questions written down, but I don't have the Lord's Day name written down. Okay, good. So let's begin with question and answer. I will ask the questions, and please respond with the answer. Number 16, why must he be a true and righteous man?
Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others.
Number 17, why must he also be true God?
That by the power of his Godhead we might bear
the command of God's wrath and so obtain for righteousness and
God. Number 18, but who now is that mediator who in one person is true God and also a true righteous man?
Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness.
From where do you know this?
From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by his well-beloved Son.
All right. So, question 16. Anybody remember the context for this question? What we talked about last week, how it relates to this question.
Well, in 15, it says, what kind of mediator then must we seek? And the answer was, one who is true and righteous, one of the true and righteous man.
Good, good. And what else? Keep go back to question 12. Ask question 12 plain to this as well, which, just to clarify, I wanted to hear question 15 brought in there, so good job on Jeff. And I also want to see, what's question 12 have to say about this? What was question 12 about?
Satisfaction.
Okay, so remember last week we talked about how we need to have our... if we're going to be freed from the punishment that's upon us, we need to make satisfaction for our sins. What were the two options given for how we might hypothetically or theoretically make satisfaction for our sins?
By ourselves or by another.
And we looked at by ourselves, and was that a good option?
No.
Wasn't a very good option. Well, we looked at, in terms of by another, we looked at, we thought about mere creatures, and are mere creatures able to do it?
No.
Of course, it uses the word mere there, because there is one who is both God and creature. I mean, amazing to think about, right? God and man, and that one could do this. And so that's where we came to the conclusion last time in verse 15, this mediator and redeemer needs to be both true and righteous man, but more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. And so then the first two questions, 16 and 17, asked as a follow-up, why does he need to be man? Why does he need to be God? And so that's where we're going to start here today. So in terms of the first one, number 16, why he must be a true and a righteous man, let's make sure we understand those two adjectives. What's it mean to be a true man?
Really man.
Really man versus?
Appear to be man.
Appear to be man, or only partially man, or counterfeit in some way. We will talk about that more in a moment. And what's it mean to be a righteous man?
Sinless.
Sinless, that's right. Who has kept all the law perfectly. And you might recall last week we said that this then true and righteous man is a requirement because we think of like all the sacrifices that were made of bulls and goats. And what did Hebrews say about those bulls and goats?
All the bulls and goats cannot satisfy God's wrath.
That's right. Hebrews 10:4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And we also looked last week at Isaiah chapter 1. And it talked about God's weariness of all these sacrifices. And that the call to make yourself clean, to make yourself white as snow. And it's through, of course, the Redeemer, the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that that's possible. And we see the necessity for him to be a true and righteous man in varying passages. Some of the passages that kind of bring this out are those passages that bring out Jesus being the second Adam. Was Adam a human?
Yes.
Yes. And there's a scripture necessity, it seems, that he would come as the second Adam. So flip over to Romans 5:12, for example. Romans 5:12. Who's got Romans 5:12? Madeline.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned.
Okay. Read the next verse there, too.
Okay. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Let's see. I wrote down not enough verses here. Let's read verse 17 as well.
17?
Yep.
For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
Good. And then even down in verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so, you know, we could, for the sake of time, I'm not having us read the whole passage. That's a few excerpts from it. But that whole passage does some contrasting between the first Adam and the second Adam, essentially comparing how we sinned and fell and died in that first man and the consequences to humanity because of it. But now there needed to be another man in whom we can now find forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life. And so there, you know, certainly the contrast with him contrasting with that first human, he now is a second human. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 15:21, we see a similar contrast there. 1 Corinthians 15:21. Jeff, you got that? Why don't you read 21 and 22?
For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive.
Good. So there again you see an emphasis on his manhood, on his Adamness. Adam actually means man in the Hebrew. And so there's this contrast here. And so he is certainly seen needing to be in that role as that new Adam. We can also think about his perfect righteousness. We talked last week in Hebrews. I'm not going to read them again. I'll just mention the verses. Hebrews 2:14 and Hebrews chapter 7 talks about how as a high priest, Jesus is able to do something that all the other high priests weren't able to do. He's able to approach as one who doesn't have to seek first forgiveness of his own sins. We said that was a failure in any human who would try to represent us or to be in our place, is that they have their own sins to deal with. But Jesus, as both not only second Adam, but as the great high priest, is able to go before God and offer himself as a spotless sacrifice, not having to first atone for his own sins, but able to even offer himself in that place. So maybe as we think about this, the necessity of him being man, think about what he cries on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's got to be able to be in a place where he can make that cry, where he can suffer and become that curse, where he can die. And so he has this necessity to be able to have that kind of suffering. It's a suffering we see in Isaiah 53. all that pain that he became and bore, again, in our place. Isaiah 53:8, it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Again, his humanity enables him to go through that sort of suffering and even physical and emotional anguish in it all. Like I think similar in his wilderness temptation. Satan saw the stones on the ground when he was fasting. What did he tempt Jesus to do?
Eat.
Eat. By how? You can eat a stone or...
Make him into bread.
Make him into bread, yeah. Now, can humans do that? No. Humans can't do it. I heard a good sermon preached on by Reverend Derek Thomas. Maybe you might have heard of him. And his understanding there was, sure, he could have done it, but he could have done that as the Son of God, the Divine One. His divine nature could have done like that and eaten it, but then could he really have been that substitute for us, that place for us? It was rather him being able to go through that time of temptation as a second Adam and not have any special benefits that this first Adam didn't have. Not being able to turn those stones into bread, but be able to trust in God. And that's what he did, and certainly the way it's pictured is that in that time of suffering, he passed the temptations of Satan, overcame them, did again what that first man wasn't able to do. And so I think it's such a fitting thing that we see in Jesus' ministry. Really, the start of his ministry in many ways is painted in the Gospels as starting in that wilderness temptation, like similar to Adam in the garden. And then at the end, it's finished with the cross. So at the very beginning, he obeys in righteousness the way he should, the way man should. And at the end, he suffers righteously as that curse in our place. Really bookends to Jesus' ministry, but really showing the fullness of what he came and did as the God-man, but especially as the man. Questions on that notion, those notions?
Well, just his... I think he was experiencing the complete humanness, mm-hmm. all the emotions, the pain, everything.
Exactly.
In the garden when he says, please get this cup and pass from me, that human instinct for self-preservation, please.
You know, yeah, absolutely.
He knew that, yeah.
Amen.
He overrode that, but yeah, he was completely human. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that is something we have to not lose.
Yeah.
Amen. Well, with that complete humanness comes in question 17, the amazing compliment is his complete divinity. And why must he also be true God? Flip over to Isaiah 9, verse 6, prophesying about the Messiah. Read this at Christmas time a lot, probably. Isaiah 9, 6, who has it? Julie.
For to us a child is born, to a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Good. So of one of those titles, it is Mighty God. And of course, that is the Messiah. He is Mighty God. And the question asks, why does he need to be a mighty God? What's a true God? Again, that word true there, meaning not false or partially or incomplete or counterfeit or not just appearing to be God. No, he is full God, true God. So what's a basic, in your own words, answer? Well, let's look at a few passages, and we'll think about it. Deuteronomy 4:24. Who's got that? Marlon.
For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God.
The Lord your God is a consuming fire. Consuming fire. Keep that in mind as we look at this next passage. Malachi 3:2. Malachi 3:2. Into the New Testament, or Old Testament, excuse me. Malachi 3:2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. I had us read there to think about what God does in people's lives when he comes. And in a refining sense and in a judgment sense, we can think of God's holiness and purity. And when it comes upon us in our sin, we will ultimately be done away with if we have not been redeemed. And so to think about Christ on the cross as a human, and only a human, even a sinless human, to endure the enduring infinite wrath upon him in the place of so many sinners, right, if he was to be our substitute for so many people, how could he possibly take that all on and ever suffer through it and endure it all? And yet that's where it touches upon his divinity. Evidently in his divinity, he's able to stand. I think of John 10:17. It says, Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And so Jesus is one. And surely it's touching on his power in terms of his divine nature, that his sacrifice is one, that he's able to indeed endure the consuming fire of God's wrath and be able at the end to declare it is finished, and that he would be in paradise that very day, and ultimately on the third day take back up even his body and be restored to life. And you know, thinking of even then the significance and value of that sacrifice, and so that's what it gets at here when it says in number 17 that by the power of his Godhead he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. And so you notice even in the reference there to his Godhood, there's still a connection to his manhood, right? God, in terms of his divinity, cannot die by very definition. But in the union together of this God and man, he's able as man to suffer and endure it and overcome it in that union of God and man. And this is certainly some mystery. But it's the revelation that we have, and it's a beautiful truth. Questions on this so far? You know, maybe a good summary of it is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ didn't know sin, but he became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. What a beautiful passage. Okay, good. Questions on that? Question 17 then? I asked that already. Number 18. But who now is that mediator who in one person is true God and also a true and righteous man? Of course, the answer is Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk in a moment about how we see Christ to be that one. We see the mediator reference again there. Think of him being that mediator as one who is both God and man, mediating between God and man. It's an important understanding there. But maybe what we should ask at this point, since it's identifying Jesus here as this one, is those passages of how we know God is both, or excuse me, Jesus is both God and man. So we just looked at some passages that talked about his manhood. And we saw the second Adam reference. We start out in the first question doing that. I think the bigger question that we often face is, how do we know he is God? You've got groups like Jehovah's Witnesses today that are still trying to make the case that he's not God. And we did read that Isaiah 9:6 passage that mentions right there, mighty God. Let's just think of a few more places in the Scriptures that encourage us to see Jesus' divinity. And there's all kinds of places we can go to. But I think one real helpful place is just going to the book of John. And we'll look at three references in the book of John. And this is just a sampling. There's even more in the book of John that we could go to. But three that I think... actually, I've got four here. I'm sorry. Four that we'll look at real quick, starting in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Mary's got it. Go for it, Mary.
Okay. I thought, John chapter 1 must be verse 1.
We're going to do the first three verses, actually.
So I'll read three anyway. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made.
Good. Usually we start with 1, and that's all we need to say. I love bringing in verse 3, too, because it shows, when you think about the divinity of Jesus, you want to affirm those passages that explicitly state, here Jesus, by the way, in verse 1, we probably all know, I assume here, that the word referred to there is referring to Jesus even before he was born as a man. We see that as we keep on reading. It isn't until verse 14 that it references the Word became flesh, and there it's talking of the incarnation. But the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in chapter 1, verse 1. But then verse 3 gets at the works of God. What is one of the things God does, by definition?
Creator.
He's a creator. And who created everything? God Almighty, that's right. And which person is referenced in verse 3 creating?
The Son,
that's right. And... you know, you got to love Jehovah's Witnesses. I try to get out of this passage. The arguments I've heard when they try to argue that away is, well, everything except Jesus. He created everything except himself. In other words, they're trying to say that Jesus is a creation. When I say Jesus, I'm referring even before he became human. He existed, right, not as Jesus, but as the eternal Son of God from time forever. And so when they read verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made, they have to add the words, except the Word, except the Son of God. See, when we read it, we say all things. That's right. All things were made through him. Without nothing was made that was made. See, it's that was made part. See, the reason why God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit aren't included in the all things there is because they were not made. But see, everything that was made through the Word, through that eternal Son of God. Questions on that?
Well, what does the Jewish nation, this Word was for them, they recorded it. I mean, this was from the very beginning. What are they looking at in here that tells them that this is not the Son of God, that he's still coming? They're still looking for the Messiah to come. Do they look at different things? How can they look at the Scriptures and not see that this was all fulfilled in Christ?
The simple answer to that is the very thing that Jesus said, you know, multiple times, that, you know, they're blinded. Mm-hmm. And so they will not see, save being born again. And the longer answer is, you know, they have the Old Testament and they read through it. And that was the very thing that we see Paul and the other apostles doing. They'd go into synagogues on a Saturday and they would reason with the Jews and try to show them that Christ is the fulfillment of all these passages. And some believed and many did not. And so that's my longer answer. Slightly longer answer. And of course, we're looking now in the New Testament here. This is the testimony of the apostles on this. So good. Flip over to John 5:18. This is in the midst of Jesus' ministry and interacting with the Jews. Actually, look at verse 17 first, 5, 17 through 18. It says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, according to them, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So, again, this is just a little reference in passing, but the Jews at the time knew the significance of Jesus' teaching and words. They weren't confused by it. If he means what he says he means, then he's saying he's equal with God. And so that's just another subtle little reference. Even the original recipients of Jesus' ministry understood that was the full weight of what he was saying. Does that make sense? Questions on that? Flip over to John 8 then. John 8:58. What does when Moses was at the burning bush and he asked God his name, what did God say?
I am.
I am. I am who I am. I am has sent you. John 8:58 says, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In case you want to then write off the significance of that statement, "I am," next verse, "Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Why do you think they picked up stones?
Blasphemy.
It's blasphemy. He's calling himself God. Before Abraham was, I am. I mean, think of the craziness of that kind of statement if it's not true. If I were to be teaching you guys up here and you have a point of disagreement, and it's one thing if I've lived a few years and I say, when I was a kid, you're just young, when I was a kid, this is the way it was. But if I were to get up here and say, even back in Abraham's day when I was, when I saw what was going on, you would think that was crazy, right? But he says, before Abraham was, not only did he exist, but I am, that same reference to what God revealed himself as to Moses at that burning bush.
It makes you wonder, how did they think he was going to appear? Did they think he was going to be born and they would know from his birth that this, it was so glorious that they knew from his birth and then he would grow up and then they would know? It didn't seem like they weren't expecting him just to appear suddenly from the crowd, from the population. I don't know how they were expecting the Messiah to come or how they're expecting him to come. Are they expecting...
No. Well, one thing that comes to my mind in light of that question is the fact that there may have been different expectations and maybe different desires. Like you see in Luke's Gospel, Simeon, just waiting. And it's Anna, I believe, as well. Just waiting. And recognizing it by surely God's grace in their life, recognizing that he had come. But I almost kind of wonder at times if the Pharisees really wanted the Messiah to come. The zealots of that time, they were looking for physically overcoming the Romans. And so they, of course, were looking for that leader to come who wouldn't necessarily lead the way Jesus led, but the way, to conquer the Romans. Surely they were very excited about such a leader. And you saw some choices come up that they thought might be that person. But you kind of wonder sometimes when you're reading about these Pharisees that they were in control and they really liked to be in control and to have people honor them and give them fancy titles. You almost wonder what kind of Messiah could come up that would get their blessings. So I think it's a fair question.
Even that, John the Baptist was somewhat misled by Jesus' actions. He expected somebody to come with fire and brimstone. And so he was somewhat concerned.
He's trying to figure out, even after having received divine revelation that Jesus is the one. You know, he's still trying to figure it out. So, you know, we do have the blessing and the benefit of having the whole New Testament as well as the whole Old Testament, and to see the repeated eyewitnesses, to see the resurrection. You know, I kind of wonder, like, you know, even after the resurrection in Acts Gospel, the disciples, before he goes up, says they ask Jesus, is now the time they'll restore the kingdom? And you're kind of wondering, do you still get what's going on yet? Because I'm going to go up now, I'm going to be gone for a while, and you guys are going to go out and be used in bringing the kingdom, but do you even fully underappreciate it yet? I think they had certainly appreciated it far more. And on Pentecost Day, then surely their eyes were opened even greater. But, you know, it was a process of their understanding more and more. So, good. And then flip over to... Actually, we're gonna you can just write it down. John 20:28. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Another reference. Jesus does not take an opportunity to rebuke him and say, no, don't worship me. I'm just a creature. You would think that would be the righteous thing to do, right? If you were, if someone were to come up to me and say, "My Lord and my God," you know, what are you doing? No. And that's me, sinful, prideful person. If Jesus is spotless without sin and doesn't say anything, you know. Okay. So, I think what's helpful at this point is to just make the little side note that these are issues the church has had to deal with. The relationship of his divinity and his manhood. And how do the two fit together? And there have been different ways that people have tried to explain that relationship. And the church has had to say, no, that's not right, that's not right, that's not right. Here's how we're going to explain it. And so they've had some different councils to deal with this. And one of the big ones was the Chalcedonian Council of Chalcedon, Chalcedon. So it was in 451 AD, so pretty early on. And this is, by the way, where the Jehovah's Witness will make up silly things like, oh, this stuff's all like way after Jesus. Well, you know, that sounds nice, but you can see early on people talking about Jesus' divinity. But this is now, in light of new issues coming up, they further deal with controversies that arise. What you really should point out to them is, no, it's people like Jehovah's Witnesses weren't the ones raising their heads until then. And that's why we had to speak out maybe in the sort of clarity that we did. But in Council of Chalcedon, they were combating these different views. So some, for example, they wanted to deny Jesus' full humanity. This is why Marlon said we needed to be a true human, not only a partial human. So Apollinarianism was something that said Jesus had a human body, but his soul was the divine logos. Well, humans have body and soul. And so full humanity requires a human soul as well. And so the church said, no, that's not a sufficient definition. Or Nestorianism, still exists in some parts of the world today, I understand, wanted to separate Jesus' personhood. He is a God person and a man person, but essentially it's like multiple personalities. He's got two persons, and therefore each person has its own nature. And the church said, no, that's not right either. Jesus doesn't have a split personality disorder. Another problem that was suggested was something called Eutychianism. I'm not pronouncing it very well, but that Jesus had one nature that was part God and part man, but not really either. A little blend of both, partly both, but not fully either. But against these and many others, they kept saying there are two natures, full divine nature, full human nature, but one united person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So they are wonderfully united together, but in such a way that both his divinity and his humanity retain full properties, but in such a way that they are united together, so he's not going around in some sort of strange split personality disorder. And they acknowledge that's a mystery. And yet, it's what we have revealed. And so that was the conclusion of Chalcedon there. Questions on that council? Well, in the last question for today, I love this question. From where do you know this? From where do you know this about the gospel, frankly? Where do you know this about God's plan to redeem through this mediator? It says, from the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by His well-beloved Son. Original commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism references that question 19 with question 3. And question 3 is, from where do you know your misery? From the law of God. And now this question, from where do you know that you'll be saved through your sins being satisfied through a mediator and redeemer? From the gospel. So see the contrast. The law versus the gospel. The law tells us the guilt that we're under. The gospel tells us the grace that we have found. And you got to love then how it says we've seen the gospel. You might think, well, we see the gospel in the New Testament, right? Is that what it says? Where does it say we find the gospel?
Throughout Scripture.
Throughout Scripture. First in paradise. Where's paradise referring to? Eden, that's right. I think I heard some Eden's reference. Genesis 3:15 talks about how the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent struck the heel of that seed of the woman. That's the beginning of the gospel promise right there in paradise. And you can think of how the patriarchs and the prophets have spoken and predicted Christ to come. And so this is like what we talk about a lot at different points. The whole of Scriptures talk about the gospel. It's like we often think, oh, law's in the Old Testament, gospel's in the New Testament. That's a very simplistic thinking. Accurate would be to say is that there's law and gospel both Old and New Testaments. And we see, in just as we see gospel in the Old Testament, we also see law in the New Testament, and vice versa. So this is in how we read the Scriptures. We try to find Christ throughout all the Scriptures, and we try to understand both the gospel in any passage of Scripture, and then also what are my obligations that come out of those truths in any part of the Scriptures. So we are out of time. Any final questions on that last question? Let's pray. Father, we covered a lot of Scriptures just now, and especially to think about the wonders of that God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, He who suffered for us in our place and overcame death and rose again, that we would experience newness of life and the forgiveness of sins. Oh, how we give You the glory and the praise for this gospel. Help us then, in light of that, to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which You have called us, that we would grow as Your people and build one another up in Christ and proclaim to the world how great You are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.